Just wanted to say to Alvita, it's been a blessing to have you here this last year. And my special memory of her is that during Christmas time, we were trying to set up a Christmas tree back there. I think there were four or five of us just looking at it like, huh, what do we do? And she said, I know. And in a minute, she had it all set up. So that was wonderful. But, you know, my prayer is that you would, no matter where you go, seek God because he loves you. And the proof of that is he sent his son to save. So may God bless you. When my family lived in Brazil, we had a neighbor. He probably had about 10 banana trees, and he had two mango trees in his yard. And I was kind of jealous as I looked over the wall at that. But I especially liked the banana trees because some were really close to the fence line. And he had said, and I think it's just normal there in Brazil, if it grows over onto your side, they're yours. So we definitely took advantage of that. And one time I cut down a big cluster of bananas. We counted over 70 bananas in that one cluster. But there in Brazil, we had some terrible storms, just some of the worst I've seen. High winds, heavy rains, a lot of flooding. Sometimes our whole neighborhood would flood out up above the knees. And after one particularly bad storm, I looked over into our neighbor's yard, and I saw that almost all the banana trees were just flat on the ground. But the mango trees stood. And we came to find out that the difference was that while the mango trees have a very developed and deep root system, that banana trees really don't have much of a root system. They're small and very shallow. And for that reason, when the winds blew against the trees, they flattened. Because the deeper and more developed the roots, the more likely the tree will stand. And I mention that to say this. I believe that there are some very strong winds blowing in our culture today, damaging winds. And I'm not talking about the weather. I'm talking about traditions, belief systems. I'm talking about values of our culture that go directly against what our Creator designed for us. And if people aren't firmly rooted and grounded in God's truth, they're going to get blown away, blown far away from God. And when I say this today and when I talk about what I'm going to talk about today, I'm not just talking about some vague ideas. I'm thinking about people. In my mind's eye, I have people who I know and love. And for me, this is personal. I can picture people who are looking for love and satisfaction and achievement and accomplishment in all the wrong places, and they keep coming up empty-handed time and time and time again, and it's tearing their heart apart, and it's sad. I grieve. So it's personal today. I believe that God designed us, each of us, with an emptiness that only Jesus Christ can fill in our hearts. And I believe that he made us to desire and to seek and to pursue love and satisfaction. But I believe the reason he designed us that way was so that in our pursuit of those things, in our pursuit of love, in our pursuit of satisfaction, those pursuits would lead us to Jesus, the only one that can satisfy those things, the only one that can fill the deepest longings that are in our hearts. I'm thinking today of people who they've heard the truth time and time again, but they've chosen to ignore it. They've chosen their own path in life. They're buying into the lies of our secular culture, and it's killing them. It's killing them from the inside out. And it could easily happen to any of us. And if we're not grounded in the truth of God's word, we're going to get pounded by the winds of secular culture, and we will fall. And so today, again, it's not about some theory. It's not about some abstract kind of theology. It's about people's destiny. It's about the well-being of people's souls. It's about heaven, and it's about hell, and it's about salvation, and it's about life, and abundant life. It's about what truth is and what we will decide to do with the truth that we know. And typically, if we get blown off of the course of truth, it happens with one small compromise at a time. One small decision to not trust God and not trust that His Word is true. So if you'd please, I'd like to look together this morning in the Word of God. I'd like to go back to Daniel where we were last week and look at chapter 1. A few things that I didn't get to last week that I'd like to touch on today, Lord willing. Daniel chapter 1. It's a little bit past the middle of your Bible. This morning we're going to look at a passage that talks about this very thing. When the winds of secular culture blow hard against us. In this chapter there are four young men. And again, they're between the ages of 14 and 19. Don't lose sight of that. And these guys had the audacity to believe that God's word is true. And they had the audacity then to stand for the truth, no matter what it costs them personally, no matter what their peers would think about them. And in this chapter, they make one decision, just one small decision, but it was a monumental decision in their lives, because by standing for God and by standing for His truth in this chapter, it affected what would come down the road for them. The roots of their trust in God right here grew deeper. And because of that, they were able to weather other storms that came in their lives. And in the end, they learned something that's always been true. They learned that God honors those who honor Him. And they learned that nations will rise and fall, but God's truth will stand the test of time. And we need to know that today, too. Listen as I read verses starting in 3 through 16. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. And now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. And each one of those names is a Babylonian god. It's a tribute to one of the Babylonian gods. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. And therefore he requested the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance be examined before you in the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Last week, we talked about this decision right here. We talked about two aspects of this decision that the young men made that affected the course of their life. And so this week I'd like to review what those two things were and then add two more if the Lord gives us time. First, these teenage boys, they chose faith over fairness. We talked about that. In other words, they They kept their faith in God even when life didn't seem fair at all. They couldn't control their circumstances, even though they tried to follow God. And we know that by their reactions here. They had tried to follow God, but in spite of that, their nation, the Jewish nation, the majority had turned their back on God and chased after their own lusts, after their own idols. And because of that, God's judgment fell on that nation, and they were carried away by a pagan king who changed their names and made them serve him. And how is that for fair? Lord, we want to serve you. Look what's happening in our nation. People are turning their back on you, and we're getting swept up in their judgment. We might have to think about those things as a country. But how is that for fair, they might have thought. And oh yeah, they were made into eunuchs, probably. And that's just wrong. If you don't know what a eunuch is, Google it or something after the service. But we believe that with this, they were made into eunuchs to serve a pagan king. But in spite of all those cards that seem like they're being stacked against them, they chose to keep following God. Keep clinging to a God who sees, who knows, and who cares about them personally. They maintain their faith. And you know, we, in much the same way, we can't control many of the circumstances around us. We can't control the spiritual temperature of our nation. We can pray, and we must pray. We can vote our conscience, and we must vote our conscience. We can try to live according to God's law. But at some point, whether it's times of prosperity or times of persecution for believers, our faith is going to collide with the culture, and we're going to have to make decisions. Am I going to trust God and obey Him, even when nothing seems to be going right? Or am I going to doubt God and blame God and turn from God and become bitter in my heart? And those are the choices we're going to have to make. So we see that they chose faith over fairness. Second, they, by God's grace, chose conviction over compromise. You know, I really believe that most of us don't want to be in a fight. Most of us don't really want to cause a scene. We just want to go about our lives serving the Lord, living a life of peace and godliness. That's what we want. Yeah, but the thing is, many times we don't have a choice. And the reason we don't have a choice is because we don't live in heaven yet. We live in this world. And even though we're not of this world, of its values and philosophies, we are in it. And we're supposed to be in it, present in it, not isolating ourselves, but active in it. And because of that, the battle comes to us, whether we want to risk it or not. We are called by God to be a light in a dark place, and not to hide that light, but just to let it shine. And if you want to follow Jesus, and you want to follow Him truly, we don't have the luxury of having a secret, private faith that we just keep between ourselves and God. We don't have that luxury, because light shines. That's what it's supposed to do. If we love God, the way we think, what we value, what we say, how we act is going to clash with culture. We're going to have to say no to some things that the secular culture says yes to. And they are going to be completely confounded of how you could possibly think any different. How could you think that? And they might label you odd. Or the worst, they might call you boring. That's the worst. Or they might call you dangerous to society. Because you don't conform. You don't conform to the way the world thinks. We don't know how they might react. But we can definitely start thinking about those things and getting very anxious. And if we do that, it's very easy to hide our light and just go with the flow. Compromise. Daniel and his friends would not compromise. They got together and they said, in his law, God said, don't eat the king's meat or drink his wine because it will defile you. I don't know all the reasons for that. They might not have known all the reasons for that. They just simply knew God said that. And so they purposed in their hearts, this is our decision. We can't do that. God said no. Whether we understand it or not, God said no. We're going to trust him. We're with God in this. We're on his side with this. You know, they had conviction. When you don't have conviction, you are fickle. You swing like a pendulum from side to side. Whatever is going on, whatever seems popular at the moment, you're with that. Side to side. You're a puppet of the culture. You're controlled by your emotions. I feel this, I think this, therefore I do this. But people with convictions, like Daniel and his friend here, they've dropped their anchor on the truth, and they're not moving. They're not moving with the tides of culture. Their anchor is secure in the truth. Come what may, they've drawn a line in the sand. They've chosen conviction over compromise. And what I'd like to do this morning is take that thought, conviction over compromise, and try to apply it to something that's currently going on in our culture today. And I want to talk about this not because it's a hobby horse of mine, not because I even desire to talk about it. I wish I didn't have to. But I'm talking about it because our culture can't stop talking about it. And as Christians, we need to know where we stand. We need to know what God says. For Daniel and his friends, it was God's dietary laws for the people of Israel. That was one thing. In another case, it was whether or not they would bow down to idols. In another case, later in Daniel chapter 6, it was whether or not Daniel would continue to pray, even though it was outlawed to pray to God. And in each of those things, they needed to take a stand. Chapters 1, 3, and 6. And for us today, maybe the issues aren't the same. Definitely it's not ceremonial dietary laws of Israel. We're not the nation of Israel. But there are strong cultural winds that are blowing against us. Places where we today need to take a stand. And I believe that maybe some of the strongest cultural winds that are blowing today have to do with issues regarding the lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender movement. You say, well, we shouldn't talk about that in church. The Bible says the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. The pillar and the ground of truth. So I believe it's in church where you need to hear the truth about those things. You're going to hear about it. You're going to hear about it in the media. And we're living in a day where the world can't seem to stop talking about it, and not only just talking about it, but indoctrinating people with it and putting out propaganda for the sole purpose of making it normal. Propaganda. And it's about the freedom of choice regarding sexuality. That's what it comes down to. Our culture is trying to train us to believe that when it comes to sexuality, we must follow our desires wherever they might lead. That's what they're trying to teach. And that means if a man has desire in his heart for another man or a woman for another woman, they should have the freedom to pursue those desires wherever they might lead. I saw an article in the Washington Post with the title, "Same-sex experiences are on the rise, and Americans are increasingly chill about it." And what the article is trying to communicate is that everybody just needs to step back about this whole thing and chill, relax. Because you better accept it, because now it's just understood in our culture. It's just a normal, right thing. And so just relax and chill out. If culture says it's normal and acceptable, who are you to say that it isn't, that it's wrong? That's what they're saying. Another thing our culture is trying to train us to believe is that if you don't appreciate or like the the gender that you were born with, then you have a right to change that too. Who's going to stand in your way? You don't like that? Change it. A man can become a woman, or a woman can become a man. That's totally legitimate, says our culture. And the roots of that aren't new. This is going back to Bible time, ancient times. But in 1992, the Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy said, "At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life." And what he articulated, sitting on the Supreme Court of our nation, was that this dangerous belief that if our culture says it's okay, if you in your heart, you are autonomous, you can make your decisions, and if you in your heart determine it's right for you, then it's right for you. And nobody can tell you that it's wrong. What he was saying is that we should have the freedom to be a law to ourselves. And that's the prevailing attitude. And you can only imagine what that might lead to. I determine law for myself. You determine law for yourself. Can you think of where that might lead in terms of chaos and anarchy? We're all a law to ourselves. I don't accept that we are autonomous when it comes to law. I believe that there is one who has the power and the authority to determine right from wrong, and whose standard is perfect and absolute because he's the one who created us. I believe that God can tell us what the law is. He's the one who created us, and God alone reserves the right to tell us how we ought to live, and that includes reserving the right to define human sexuality. He has the right. Why does he have the right? Because he made us. And not only that, he loves us. He knows how we work best. And to live in a way that's contrary to what he clearly says is open rebellion against him. It is defiance to the face of God. You're denying his design in you. You're denying his image in you. And you're saying, I will go my own way. It's telling God to shut his mouth. You don't want to listen. It's sin. It's pure lack of trust. That's what it is. And by the way, that applies to every sin, really. But it applies to every variety of sexual sin that's outside of God's design for us. It applies to adultery and divorce, pornography, bestiality, polygamy, you name it, it applies. Every one of those things is a perversion of God's concept of sexuality for us. And so I'm not trying to single out anything today. I'm not trying to single out homosexuality in some kind of hierarchy of sins. You know, this one, okay, these are sins, yeah, okay, but this one's really bad. I'm not trying to single that out today. I'm trying to say each one of these things goes contrary to God's design for sexuality. But I will say this. Among sins, sexual sins are unique in the way that they distort the picture that God painted of his love for his church. In Genesis, we could start right at the beginning, and there we see God's design, where it says that he made male and female. He spelled it out in very clear words. And he said that the man would leave his father and mother. So he's not talking about Adam there. He's talking about the descendants. He's laying out a rule for all humanity, right? About marriage and sexuality. He said a man would leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they would be one flesh. They would be complementary. Different, but complementary. They were made by God for each other. And they were designed to fit together in a perfect union, which had the potential to result in new life and fill the earth. He said, be fruitful and multiply. Had the potential for that. Then we get to the New Testament. Jesus talks about Genesis and about God's design for marriage. And then God speaks through the Apostle Paul to talk about Genesis and God's design for marriage. And he takes it to another level. He said, I'm going to reveal something that wasn't revealed before. That picture of marriage between a man and a woman united together for life, that is a picture of Jesus Christ and the church. He applied that to his son Jesus Christ and the church. And then we try to introduce other things, and we think about homosexuality, and think about how homosexual union destroys that picture. The church and Christ are not the same. They are two different entities united together through the grace and forgiveness of God. And Jesus leads his church with love. He is the head of the church. He leads it with love. And the church then lovingly submits to his headship. And through that, the church bears fruit in the world. And that's the picture. And you know, God doesn't take it lightly when people come and deface the picture that he drew of his love for us. And that's what homosexual union does. It defaces God's picture of his love for us. And so it's unique in that way. But is it only in Genesis? Is that the only place there at the beginning that in the Bible that we can infer that homosexuality is against God's plan? Yeah. There are other instances. I want to read just a few verses that speak about it and just let them speak for themselves, because I think that if we're honest in our hearts, they're crystal clear. I really believe that. I'm going to read a few verses. Listen to what God says. Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination. Leviticus 20:13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. I think it's pretty clear. And you might say, well, that was the Old Testament. But that wasn't talking about Israel's civil and ceremonial laws. This was moral code. And the reason I know it was moral code, it was holiness and sexuality. I know it was that because it's repeated in the New Testament. We're going to see that in just a minute. I'll read Romans 1:26 through 28, for example. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Let God speak. I believe that's fairly clear. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He said that was a part of your lifestyle. There's no doubt about that. That is the lifestyle you were caught up in. It was not a godly lifestyle. It was a sinful lifestyle that was actually carrying you away to judgment. But Jesus came into your life. You saw him for what he is, as Lord and Savior. You saw him as your treasure, as something beautiful. And you turned away from that sinful lifestyle and you turned to him, and he justified you. He washed you. You were that, but now you're washed. That's what he's saying right there. And now here, Jude chapter 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. It's serious. It's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. And do you know that today some defenders of the homosexual lifestyle have argued that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, it was not homosexuality, it was not being hospitable. It was a lack of hospitality. Well, do you know what their lack of hospitality was? Have you read that passage? Men burning in lust for other men, so much so that they wanted to rape the men that had visited their town. Their lack of hospitality, what's at the root of that? I think it's pretty clear. You know, we can't play games with these texts and try to make them say what we want them to say, to try to water them down. They speak loud and clear. And let's just be honest. We can't say, we can't live a lifestyle we want to live and then try to make the Bible fit that and say God must approve of it because I think it's right. We got to look at what the text says, accept it as from God, and then conform our lives to it. This book will not conform itself to our lifestyle. We just have to be honest. And I would much prefer, instead of someone trying to play some theological gymnastics with a text and trying to change its meaning, I just wish they'd be honest and just say, look, I just don't like what it says. I can't accept that, and I'm not going to agree with God. I'm not going to do that. I'd much rather someone be honest than try and contort this. Because this is clear. And the world might hear what God is saying in those texts as unloving rejection of people, but that's because they've been trained. They've been trained to believe that we all need to do what's right for us and let others do what's right for them. And so I believe that the real question of all this boils down to just this one question. Is the Bible true, and can I trust God with what he says? I listened to a lady who was powerful in the LGBT movement in college campuses. A lesbian in her lifestyle, and Jesus broke through into her life, and she was saved. And I listened to her testimony, and that's exactly what she said. She said, my issue was an issue of pride. I wanted to do what I wanted to do, and I did not want to listen to God. And she said, for her, it came down to this. The question was, is the Bible true, and can I trust God? Can I trust him with my life? Can I trust him with my sexuality? And that's what it boiled down to for her. These guys right here, they said we're going to trust God and we're going to hold on to truth and not let it go. They chose conviction over compromise. The third thing we see here, though, is that they chose obedience over desire. What was set before them were what the Bible calls delicacies. You don't think that the meat that was on that platter looked good? You don't think, and maybe this is just me talking, but you don't think that a steak dinner is more tempting than a veggie platter? You don't think that when everybody in chapter 3 had their faces planted in the ground and they're just standing there, you don't think they were tempted just to say, oh, let's just, you know, I don't want to stand out. Let's just bow down, just to fit in for now. These guys were red-blooded humans. They were teenagers between 14 and 19. They cared about what their peers thought about them. They weren't like superhuman aliens that came down and were planted there. They had passions. But the thing is, they'd already purposed in their heart, we are going to trust God and obey him regardless of what our flesh is telling us. And our flesh begs us to do things. We all know that. The thing is, here's what we need to understand. We don't sin by being tempted. We sin when we give in to the temptation. We're tempted all the time. Our flesh begs us to do things all the time that go against God. And the temptation in itself is not a sin. It's when we begin to meditate on that and succumb to it and give in to the temptation. You know, sin is deceitful. The Bible calls sin deceitful lust. And the lie of sin is that if you desire something, then it's right for you. That's the lie of sin. If you desire it, then it's right. Isn't that how Adam and Eve fell? The fruit was good to look at. Good for nourishment. Desirable to the eye. David and Bathsheba. You desire that? David talking to himself. He takes. Samson and Delilah. I could go through the Bible. Every sin, it's giving into that desire of the flesh. And we are broken people. Well, all of us, we are broken, sinful people. Our hearts desire things that they should not desire. But Jesus came to set us free so that we don't have to bow to every desire that comes along. We can say no to sin and we can say yes to righteousness. Jesus gives us the power to do that. And when Jesus calls us, he calls us to a life of self-denial. He says, if you do not take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Do you know that the Christian life is a life of self-denial? It's a life of crucifixion of the flesh. It's a life that believes obeying him is better than following my desires. It'll be better. Jesus is better than those desires. And so it's a life of repenting from sin, even when they don't feel like sins to us. You know, if God said in his word, bald guys can't eat apple pie. You know what I think? I think, what is up with that? That's terrible. That is horrible. You know, why would he say that? But you know, if I believe that God is the Lord, I'd have to come to the conclusion, God, if you said it, you know what's best. I don't understand it. But if you're Lord, I'm just going to have to deny myself that apple pie and follow you. And why are you singling out bald guys? That's where the rubber meets the road for all of us, no matter what struggle it is. We all struggle with different temptations. The things I don't want to do, I do. And the things I want to do, I don't do. And the spirit is battling against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. And even though in Jesus Christ, that flesh, it's gotten a mortal wound, it's still flailing around in there trying to wipe us out. We struggle. All of us. And do you know that some people, and I would not be surprised, it wouldn't surprise me one second, if there was somebody or several people in this room that right now they struggle with same-sex attraction. Wouldn't be surprised, because we all have a flesh, and that flesh goes against the spirit. And do you know what? You know what I believe about same-sex attraction? I don't believe that same-sex attraction in itself is sinful. What I believe is that if you act upon that desire, it becomes sinful. Isn't that the same with every temptation we have? If I'm tempted to lie, I'm like, oh, you know, I feel like lying. But I say, no, I believe God said, be true. And I say the truth because God said it. Even though in my mind I said, I really want to lie right now. That wasn't a sin. I was tempted to lie. I did not lie. I spoke the truth. In the same way, someone tempted with a same-sex attraction. You know, I'm really tempted right now, but God said this. He said that's not appropriate according to my design, and therefore I'm not going to act on that desire. Do you understand what I'm trying to communicate here? People are going to struggle with that, and some people struggle with that. Some people get victory over that right away. Just like any sin, some people have victory over that right away. Some people struggle their whole lives with particular sins. But the question is, am I going to act on my desire, or am I going to submit myself to Jesus and obey him? Am I going to pick up my cross and follow Jesus and crucify that flesh? Only Jesus gives us the power for that. Listen to what Kevin DeYoung said. He said, resisting sexual desire is a part of discipleship for every Christian, no matter our marital status and no matter the kind of attractions we experience. you might think, oh, same-sex attraction, horrible. And then you go home and you're tempted to jump on the internet. Or someone you've been talking with, you're tempted to go off with them. Well, that's not same-sex attraction. It's the same idea. Listen again. Resisting sexual desire is a part of discipleship for every Christian, no matter our marital status and no matter the kinds of attractions we experience. And then listen to this. Desire must never be given the priority over obedience. And then hear this. Intense longing does not turn sinful wrongs into civil rights. Let me say that again. Intense longing does not turn sinful wrongs into civil rights. This isn't a civil rights issue. This is, are you going to trust God and His Word and obey Him or not? That's what it boils down to. These guys chose obedience over desires. And let me close with this. This last thing is very important, extremely important. Daniel and his friends chose respectfulness over rudeness. Three times in the book of Daniel, we see situations where the culture clashed against their faith and they had to take a stand. In all three cases, they treat the people with whom they disagree with the utmost respect and love. You know, and we can't control how people are going to react when we take a stand. We talked about that last week. In the case here, they got favor. In chapter 3, they got a fiery furnace. We can't control how they're going to react to our stand, but what we can control is how we approach it, how we present ourselves. Look in verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. What happens here? He says, look, you know, I just come over here in private, Ashpenaz, and I need to talk with you. Look, you know, we just have this conviction. Look, our God said this, and we can't do otherwise. So can we work something out? 10 days. Give us 10 days on our diet, the diet that our God prescribed for us. And let's see where it goes from there. Respect. He didn't say, Shadrach, you go get a big piece of papyrus. And you write on there, God hates meat eaters. And you put it up and walk around the building with that papyrus. He didn't say, you know, Meshach, you go grab a torch and burn down the dining hall. He said, let's get together. I'm not going to cede anything that I believe, but can we work this out? Look, I've got a conviction. Respect. Look at chapter 3. Here's another stand, if you can turn just a few pages over. Chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Okay, this is the stand they had to take over whether to bow down to an idol or not. And look at verse 16, actually. Okay, by this time, Nebuchadnezzar's getting upset. Is it true that you didn't serve my gods? And here's what they say. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. What you see there is firm faith in God mixed with a respectful way of talking to someone. O king. They didn't say jerk. They didn't say, you're not my king. They said, O king, you could throw us in that furnace, and God, he's able to deliver us, and if he chooses not to, we're still not going to bow. But what you see there is truth and grace, and they're mixed together, and that is such a rare combination. Firm conviction with respectful speech. Look over in Daniel chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. This is where the governors have plotted against Daniel. They're jealous of him, is what they are. They're jealous of his position. So they try to figure a way to catch him, to get rid of him. And in that, the only thing that they can come up with is how faithful he is to his God. Isn't that interesting? That's the only thing they can come up with. And so they conspire to make this law that nobody can pray except to King Darius. And they dupe him, the king, into signing this because the king wasn't thinking of Daniel at the time. And look at verse 13. So they answered and said before the king, "That Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself, and he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. And there in the background, you can't change it. It's the law of the Medes and Persians. They were so smug and happy with themselves. But look at Darius. Why do you suppose he was, when he found that out, was like, "Oh no, what have I done?" And he's working all night. He's working. I got to figure this out. I got to save Daniel. I think that the reason the king was heartbroken over this, and that he obviously had a love for Daniel, was the fact that Daniel did what was right. Daniel was gracious and loving toward him. They developed a relationship. Darius, I don't believe the way you believe about origins or about, you know, how life ought to be, but, you know, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to serve you with respect. And, yeah, he had convictions, but he didn't rub them in Darius's face. He went about living his life, doing his job, respecting his boss, uncompromising in truth, but unconditional in his love. That's why the king loved him so much. And he was so happy when he got to that cave in the morning, or that den, and found Daniel alive. That's exactly how we need to be on this issue. Unwavering with respect to truth, but unconditional in our love for people. These are people. I spent my week, some hours of my week, listening to testimonials of people caught up in either a homosexual lifestyle or a transgender lifestyle, telling their stories. Some were unbelievers. Some were believers that had been freed from that lifestyle. Others were people still struggling. And what I saw there was broken, hurting people. They are people. And Jesus, when he came to this earth, the thing that the Bible says that people noticed about him that was so different was that he was full of grace and truth. He spoke the truth, and he spoke it with grace. And people need Jesus. Broken and hurting people need Jesus. And if they can't see him in Christians, where are they going to see Jesus? There could be people here today who have same-sex attraction, and they think, "I could never let anybody know about that. I got to walk around in the shadows," because they're afraid people are going to reject them. They're going to be afraid people are going to call them dirty. But we as Christians need to be the first to say, "If you talk to me, I'm going to listen. And I'm not going to throw it back in your face, but I'm going to listen to you and hear what you have to say. And I'm going to love you because I want to help you. And I'll keep you accountable if you want. But you're going to be okay. Let's sit down. Let's talk it." Because so many people are hiding their secrets in the shadows and feeling dirty and worthless because they're afraid of what a Christian is going to do to throw their sin back in their face. And we need to love them. That's what a church is for. Aren't we all fighting sin together? We're all on the same team. We pick up people who fall. We don't trample over them. And for gay people, we need to do what one author of a book said. We need to love them more than their gay friends do. We want to win them? We need to love them more than their gay friends do. We don't affirm what they do. We speak the truth clearly and boldly like Daniel and his friends, but we speak that truth with grace in our hearts for the good of souls and people. Because we're all in this together. We're all in the fight of sin together. Your sin might not be their sin might not be your sin. But our flesh is fighting against the Spirit. And God made the church so that we don't have to be individuals over in our own little corner trying to battle something on our own. He's given us brothers and sisters to help us in the battle, to pick us up. Remember what Jesus said when he saw the lady who was caught in the act of adultery. He said, "Let those who are without sin cast the first stone," and slowly, one by one, they disappeared. Jesus looked at her and he said, "Woman, where are your accusers?" He says, "There are none, sir." And then what does he say? He wasn't condoning her sin. He's pointing out sin in everybody's life around them. But with graciousness in his heart, he says, "Go and sin no more." And the reason he did that is because he was full of truth and grace. And God, give us the grace to be like Jesus. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of it. God, help us to be uncompromising in regards to truth, especially in regards to this truth about human sexuality and the way you've designed us, God. Help us never to be swayed, not to go down the road of secular culture and deny your truth and end up denying you. God, we will not deny you. You know best. We trust you. Come what may, God, we don't know what's coming down the road. God, help us as a church as we develop policies and procedures to be wise. But ultimately, Lord, it's not the policies, it's you that's going to stand by us, Lord. And God, I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen in our culture. God, I don't know what's going to happen in this election. I don't know how that's going to affect the church, God. I don't know if we're going to be looked down with favor or if we're going to be thrown in a furnace. But God, we believe that you can deliver us out of the furnace. And if not, we're still not going to budge on the truth. God, help us to be firm. And God, help us to be graceful. Help us to show that same kind of grace that Jesus shows. And Lord, that is so hard, that balance between grace and truth. Lord, we fall off to one side or the other. Sometimes we're too soft on the truth. Sometimes we're just mean about the truth. But God, help us to be like Jesus in this. Guide us as a church, Lord. We need the umbrella of your protection over us. God, we repent of our sins as a church. God, we repent of our sins as a nation. Lord, we look to you, the sovereign God, the loving God, and we thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.